Well, good evening, everyone. And let's go ahead and open it up in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time and thank you for this building, this facility to meet in. Pray that you bless all the goings on here tonight, Lord, as your word is given forth in people's lives. Just pray that you would bear fruit in each one's life through your word. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay, well, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. I've entitled this message, Michael Mocks David's Decadence. You might notice there that the decadence is in quotes, so we'll get to that. She accuses him of decadence. But we start out, this section is really building upon this statement in chapter 5. David is now seeking to honor the Lord because he has established him as king. Chapter 6, we see him bringing the ark of the covenant. Chapter 7, to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, we see him basically approaching God with this plan to build him a temple, a permanent dwelling place. And of course, out of that comes the Davidic covenant. But that's David's intentions, is to honor him for establishing him as king. As far as his thinking here in bringing the ark, this is basically an attempt to revive Israel spiritually. You can see here, well, after the ark was gone for about a century out of the tabernacle, wasn't part of the tabernacle, it was sitting in his own tent at somebody's house in Kiriath-Jearim. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us bring back the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So they are doing something here that Saul never did. To seek the ark is to seek the God of Israel. He did not seek the God of Israel. We're going to see that reflected in his daughter here tonight. But again, David wants to honor the Lord. That's what this is about. And as he sought to honor the Lord, he had a very valuable lesson revealed to him, and that is he needs to take seriously the Lord's holiness in honoring him. So he was forced to search the scriptures, have the Levites carry the ark, and that's where we find ourselves now. We're picking it up in verse 13. We did talk about one of two hot button issues, you might say, in worship last time. Last week we talked about music. This week we're going to talk about dancing. But it's interesting, when we talk about music, David really, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he calls himself later in the book, David takes Israel's worship from kind of this folk, you know, music, if you will, to really something that is a new level of intricacy and organization that had never been known before in Israel and their worship of the Lord through music. We see really what we might call a full-blown orchestra by the time he's done with the tabernacle worship, the temple worship. Solomon, you know, would seem even adds to it even more. You know, these individuals, they were professionals. It was their full-time job, and it was very complex. It went from simple to complex. And the question becomes, and is often debated, there's always this kind of pull between the simple and the complex. And which is more acceptable to the Lord, the simple or the complex? Which one? Okay, yeah. At the end of the day, we're seeing both in the life of Israel. We see that it was simple, and that, you know, for centuries was just fine. And then as the tabernacle is moved to Jerusalem and the temple is established there, it becomes far more intricate. It's carried out by professionals, if you will, and fully acceptable to the Lord in that capacity as well. And so, really, what I see here in our passage tonight is that the determining factors in whether it's simple or complex really kind of boils down to talent, okay, and means. And David had that talent. Here he is, you know, he's organizing this. Okay, he has a mind for this. And so he ends up organizing all the musicians and making this a vital part of the tabernacle worship. And also the means, as far as, instruments cost money. If you're going to have, lots of instruments, it's going to cost lots of money and all these kinds of things. So really, those are more determining factors than whether or not, what's pleasing to the Lord, because ultimately both are seen to be pleasing to the Lord. Other principles, and yeah, let's go ahead and touch on some of these. Other principles that I see in Scripture as far as music, we didn't get through all the way through the chapter, so I'm kind of backtracking to music here, and we'll add a little time that way. But 1 Corinthians 14:7 has something to say about music as well, and this is significant because it touches on the church's assembly. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. So when we look at this, how might we apply this to music in the church? And he's using this as an illustration as far as concerning tongues. But is there an application as far as music in our worship as a church? Okay. Okay, yeah, it should be ordered and make enough sense and flow enough that it is edifying. And of course, which brings me to my next point here, and that comes out here, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. It does kind of bring into question whether a purely musical piece has value in the assembly. Unless it is somehow attached to a message, you could play the notes to a particular familiar song or something, and perhaps that stirs up that song in a person's heart. But as far as the mind, I'm just looking at this in a purely instrumental piece. What is its edifying value? If there's nothing, no truth attached to it in some way that edifies the mind. Not to say that this is, somehow, shouldn't be a part of your life at all. I'm talking, this is the context of the assembly here. But we want our minds to be fruitful. And a purely instrumental piece, I guess if you played How Great Thou Art on the guitar and didn't sing, we would at least be able to maybe follow along in our minds and our hearts, and it would seek to abound for the edification of the church. And let's see, I got one more here. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's how he concludes that whole discussion there. And of course, this certainly applies to all aspects of the worship, including our music. Properly is kind of the idea of an appropriate manner. It's seemly, it's tasteful, you might say, is a way that is what that word really embodies there in the Greek. And then in an orderly manner just means chronological, one thing at a time. We're not like piling things up and it's just kind of chaos going on in the service. Those kinds of principles I see is governing our worship and music. It's kind of interesting. The Bible doesn't really say that much about what the music should be like in church. And I think if you went around the world, you'd find all kinds of variety from very folk, singing to very complex orchestra-like music. Excuse me. Let's see here. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to dancing? Yes, Andrew. Yeah. That's the thing. I think when it comes to musical style, it's all about preference. I don't know as though style really commends the singing to the Lord. I don't know as though he cares, if you will. you know, the style really has more to do with motivating me to sing. I think it's inconsequential with God as long as it's not violating these principles that he's outlined in his word. Yeah, there's cultural factors that go in there. Like I said, you go around the world, it may be foreign to you and really odd how different cultures do their music, but I don't think it commends them any the less to the Lord. Anyone else? Music, by its very nature, is a quite subjective thing, if you really think about it. And the personal tastes do enter in, and there's a lot of room for tolerating one another in love. Okay, well, let's talk about dancing. Arguably the more controversial thing to speak of. It's interesting, when we see dancing in the scriptures, Exodus 32:6 is really the first. Did I not put that in there? Oh, yeah, that's it. Okay. It's interesting. The first time, well, I should say the first time, but the occasion that, let's start with the negative first. This is when they're at Mount Sinai. Israel's at Mount Sinai. They've just received the law. Moses is up on the mountain. They get impatient. Aaron makes them a calf. Okay, this is what follows. They rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Just in case you're wondering what that word play implies, it came about, this is it back in Genesis, the same word is used. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, this is Isaac, Abimelech, king of Philistia, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife. So from this context, what kind of play are we talking about here? Okay, yes. Between a husband and a wife. Okay, a foreplay of sorts. Well, on that same occasion when they rose up to play, it came about as soon as Moses came near to the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And so there's an instance, and I'm sure so there's been many a sermon based off of this one against dancing. This would be one of those instances where clearly dancing was linked to pagan practices, okay, and sensuality. And that's what we definitely, that's the end of the spectrum as far as dancing goes that we all want to avoid, right? The sensual aspect of it. Exotic dancing, if you will, twerking and all that garbage. Yes? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but we're going to see in another context that worship of the Lord leads to dancing as well. So I wouldn't necessarily say that idolatry leads to dancing and that therefore
no,
dancing.
No, what? I'm saying the behavior with the dancing. I'm not trying to say that dancing per se is wrong.
Okay.
I'm saying
Okay. Well, let's see what we see elsewhere. This is a positive example of dancing. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. All the women start dancing, fully clothed, I'm sure. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. It's kind of interesting. This is just a cultural thing. Whenever there was a homecoming, a celebration of any kind, there were timbrels and dancing. Now, she was one. We don't need to read the rest of that. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine, that women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. Here we see it again. This was just their common way of celebrating to meet King Saul. And, of course, they sang a song that infuriated Saul. All right, so those are positive instances where we see dancing. And when we look at these, you know, what are some of the things that we have we see in common in all of these instances? Okay, Greg.
With singing and dancing, it comes down to the heart. You know, what's your intention? Are you singing or dancing to sin, or are you doing it to worship the Lord?
Okay. Absolutely. And we're going to get to that exact point with David, because that's what we see in David. And David becomes kind of the sanctified explanation for all of this. But I guess as far as looking at these instances, these three instances that I've just put up here, what do we see in common with all these? Okay, there's celebration.
Joy.
There's joy. Anything else?
Women were dancing.
Yeah, thank you. Isn't that kind of interesting how the women are the ones that are dancing? Now, that might have been a cultural thing. It might have been a gender thing. It might just be, I don't know. I know for me personally, I don't know if I really want to dance in front of you. Janet's getting nervous. She's seen me dance before. But there does, most likely there's a combination of culture factors, gender factors there. The women just had less, inhibitions about doing these kinds of things and perhaps had a little more talent there too. So those are the positive examples that we see of dancing. And today, we see what sets this dancing apart, these positive examples of dancing. In David, we see that there is such a thing as dancing before the Lord, and it can honor him. David honored the Lord in this very way, and it's held up as a positive thing, as contrasted to the bitterness of Michal and her joylessness. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage here tonight?
Jason,
yes.
Keep in mind, as I was reading the passage in the New Testament in Luke 15,
yes.
The story of the prodigal son.
Yes.
Okay. When it says in verse 5, the older son, that his older son was in the field, he came and drew near to the house.
Sure. Yeah, it was part of the festivities. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Great, great New Testament example there. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and get into our passage. We're going to look at verses 13 through 23 in chapter 6. And who would like to read for us verses 13 through 15? Yes, Anita.
So it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet.
Okay. So here we see that here's the ark coming up. What is the atmosphere that we see here? What is the aura, if you will, of the occasion?
Celebration and joy.
Okay, yeah. There's exuberance. I mean, there's excitement. And rightly so. Here, they have neglected the ark for over a century. I think this is worthy. If there was ever a time to be celebrating, it would be now. David, it says, was dancing. What phrase sets this dancing apart? Before the Lord. There you go. Before the Lord. And there is a sense in this statement that, there is a sense of as far as where it was taking place, it was before the Lord in the sense of before the ark as it traveled along. He was obviously leaping and bounding before the ark as it traveled. But beyond indicating this physical location, what else does the phrase before the Lord indicate? Okay. There you go. There's a good word right there. To the Lord. Okay. This was in honor of the Lord. This was for the benefit of the Lord. It was an act of worship unto the Lord. And so that's part of it here. Before the Lord. This was his intent. And we see that just as those other positive occasions that we looked at, I mean, there can be this dancing before the Lord where this is glorifying before him. It becomes an expression, as Greg mentioned, of the heart. Okay. you know, his heart was leaping for joy, and so therefore his body was leaping for joy. Okay, it became an outward expression of his heart. And that's what's important to see here. This was before the Lord. It was an expression of his heart to honor God as king. And it says David was wearing a linen ephod. This garment, I do have an illustration here. This garment, now this is the priest's ephod. It's this this garment that cuts off right here. So it's about cutting off about mid-leg, and it would have been sleeveless, okay? His would not have been as ornate because it was just a linen ephod, okay, very plain, basic. No, it wouldn't have been ornate at all. And not why would on this occasion, given his activity, would David want to wear such a garment? Okay, you're getting to something else. Let's think practically, though. Okay. Yeah, he's dancing around. It's kind of hard to do in a robe. If he was wearing a robe, it would have hindered him in this activity. And number two, along with what Vince was saying, he could, and Michael criticizes him for this later. He sets aside his royal garment, okay, and puts on this very plain, basic garment. How would that have honored the Lord? Somebody say something? Okay, how would it have been humble? Okay, yeah. He was just a commoner on this day. The Lord is being carried in on his sedan chair here, the ark, okay, which was his throne. And he was not, you know, anything to look at as far as, you know, anything that people would stop and, you know, we need to pay honor to the king or anything of that nature. That was not the context. That was not the atmosphere. It's all about the Lord.
He's not drawing attention to himself.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep, very, very plain and yet practical clothing to wear for this occasion, given his activity. And we also read about with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Previously, at the first attempt that they had in bringing in the ark to Jerusalem, we saw that there were woodwinds, there were stringed instruments, there were percussion instruments. Now we see that there were brass instruments, okay? That's what these trumpets would have been here. And, excuse me, so a variety of instruments, and all of those would have been present, as we'll see in the parallel account here in a moment. And with shouting, with loud voices, and this shouting, it may denote also singing, because, again, because of the parallel passage. Look at 1 Chronicles 15 with me. 1 Chronicles 15:27, now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought the ark of the covenant, so on and so forth. Trumpets, cymbals, so all these instruments were there. We had quite an orchestra going here, but there was also singing. Okay, there was singing that was going on, and as we can see, loud singing that was taking place here. Again, just adding to that exuberant atmosphere. And as far as, you know, to what end did this music serve? And this kind of gets back to what I said to you earlier, Andrew. Really, music at the end of the day isn't so much about making it acceptable to the Lord as it is to kind of facilitate us getting into the moment here. As far as worshiping the Lord. And that's what comes out here. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. Now, instruments in themselves, do they experience any kind of emotions? Okay. So what does it mean to raise sounds of joy? Okay, exactly. It's feeding on that. It's building upon that. It's taking it even further. It's building it up even more. So again, that idea of music really just kind of facilitating our worship. It's really more about us than it is about the Lord, in the sense of getting us into it, stirring up our joy and excitement all the more. And doesn't music do that? I mean, doesn't music just really kind of, you know, stir the emotions? I think it really does target the emotions, which kind of, you know, again, as far as the assembly, puts limitations on it because the focus is to be on the mind, okay? So more important than the music is the words that, that the music is kind of the vehicle for. Okay. Oh, this is another one that emphasizes this very reality too. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So singing definitely is a manifestation of joy, of cheerfulness, of excitement. And that's what we see on this occasion. And the music was there to kind of, you know, take that further, higher, if you will, and to keep it going on this joyous occasion. Energize it. Energize the emotion of joy there. Oh, I wanted to point this out as well. This is from 1 Chronicles. This is, again, the parallel account of the ark being brought in. Oh, really? Did I not have that in there? There it is. Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. Okay? Because he was skillful, which means they were, what does this mean about their goal in this music? Okay, yeah, they didn't just pick out, you know, John Q out here and say, hey, you can lead, you know. No, they wanted it done right. They didn't want any, you know, for, again, they've had kind of this folk music already. And, you know, we had Simple tonight, right? No harm, no foul here, right? We had Simple tonight. We had a couple guys up there just kind of strumming guitars, and that, you know, that is kind of the simple approach. You know, here, it's like this is, we're taking this to another level. And that's what we're seeing in the life of Israel, is that their worship in music is being taken to another level. It's characterized by professionals with skill and so forth. Excuse me. Oh, I would just say this along these same lines, is that the whole scene, when we look at the parallel account, when we look at the account in Samuel here, the whole scene really kind of shoots down the mindset that simple is better or that simple is holy. That's not really what we're seeing here. We're seeing it move from simple to more complex. And again, the answer being, well, does that mean that was not acceptable back when it was simple? No. Just means both are acceptable. Again, this is more about getting the worshiper into it, as far as the joy and excitement of the occasion. I would also add that the level of sophistication was unknown in Israel's music prior to David, and so this was something new. Yeah, if it's new, it's not true, right? We've never done it this way before. Yeah, those arguments could have easily come up, right? Because this had never occurred before. Suddenly we got professionals, suddenly we got all kinds of instruments. It's played loudly. I mean, you can just see the criticisms just cropping up everywhere. So these things, again, it's something new. And yet, fully blessed of the Lord, as we will see in Psalm 150, in case you're still having reservations about the appropriateness of the whole scene. Psalm 150 says this: praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And so here we have an inspired psalm, not just permitting it, but commanding it, interestingly enough. All these things that we see going on here. excuse me.
Jason.
Yes.
So, this was a celebratory time. And so we're having this kind of a psalm of time. Because it matched the occasion, basically.
That's a good point. Amen. And that is that's a very good point, because when you open up the Psalms, you're right, the occasion calls for joy here. You open up the Psalms, there are dirges in the Psalms. There's the Book of Lamentations. There's all kinds of, there's a variety of music for a variety of emotions. And so again, it really has more to do with how the worshiper is feeling, is what I would see in all these instances. What he is seeking to convey to the Lord, you know, and what emotions are being manifested there. The bearers of the ark, it says here, they're not called Levites in this passage, but very clearly in 15:26, they're called Levites. Levites are carrying the ark at this time, according to the prescription, as God laid out in his word very clearly. And so they're doing everything right this time. Okay, they're crossing their T's and dotting their I's. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes, Andrew. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's where you say, hey, what are the words? Can we understand the words? Is the music drowning out the words? Is there something for my mind here? Is there something within the song for my mind? And that's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 14. And again, you know, I brought this up when I went through 1 Corinthians 14 a while back, is you see where in worship services suddenly the preaching of the word gets eclipsed by the music. And so that's when things get out of balance. There's a place for music very clearly in the New Testament in worship, and especially singing is emphasized, but it doesn't forbid musical instruments to accompany that singing. But when it begins to eclipse the preaching of the word, when suddenly the words of the song are drowned out in some way, or there's nothing for the mind in what's going on, that's when it's out of whack, and it becomes unbiblical according to 1 Corinthians 14, I would say there. Yes.
Along that same lines too, the new songs have never ending words, phrases that you just repeat and repeat and repeat. Now, after a couple of
days, did I open up a can of worms here tonight? You know, it is interesting. I would fully agree with you. I mean, you don't want to just drone on. You don't want to just drone on, and yet there's some psalms that there's a lot of repetition in. So you don't want to just completely put the kibosh on repetition and say, well, this is mind-numbing. I think, you know, within reason. I mean, it kind of becomes one of these things. It's like you have to ask yourself, okay, is there some sort of edifying benefit here? Are we droning on for 15 minutes with, you know, same five-word sentence, you know, or something? Okay. 7-Elevens. Yes, I've heard that expression before. I almost said that, but I didn't want to go there. Thanks. okay. 7-Eleven. A seven-word phrase sung 11 times or something like that. Yeah. All right. Let's move on. Verse 16. Who would like to read that for us? 16.
Now, as the eyes of the Lord came into the city of Michael, Saul's glory looked through the window of heaven. I saw King David lifting and wailing before the Lord, and she despised the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
He was getting down.
Yes, he was. Leaping and whirling. Leaping and dancing. And where is Michael? She is not celebrating. She's sitting in the house. She wasn't going to go out and be a part of this. Okay? Why would someone not seek the ark? Saul didn't seek the ark. Her dad didn't seek the ark. Why would somebody not seek the ark? Okay, yeah. They have no interest in Yahweh. They have no interest in the Lord of the ark, the God of the covenant. This really, the whole nation is doing this in honor of the Lord, and she really has no desire to honor the Lord. Okay, this is about her. Why does she despise David? Okay. Janet? Okay.
He lowered himself to the standard of the common people. She's associated with him.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. All good things here. Anything else? She doesn't have a lot of joy. Right? Isn't that pretty obvious? What does a person with zero joy do when they see somebody who is filled with joy? They hate them, right? No, there are some people that aren't happy until everybody's as miserable as they are. And that's what she's being right now. She's a very bitter woman, and she doesn't want to see other people, especially David, the man who replaced her father, celebrating on this occasion. Observe that this starts in her heart. She despised him in her heart. It will soon manifest itself in her mouth, but it first filled her heart. All right, 14 through 20. Who would like to read those? 17 through 20. You volunteering?
I welcome. So they brought the ark of the Lord, and
okay, thank you. So the whole context here is interesting to see the contrast between here they are sacrificing, here they are celebrating with food. The whole nation has shown up for this, save one person. That's the contrast here. One person. All of Israel's rejoicing here under the leadership of David. This was a great idea for David to be bringing the ark here to honor the Lord in this way, to exalt him since he has established David as king. He's giving gifts and so forth. But it says, but when David returned to bless his house, his household, Michael, he came back with that exuberance and joy of worshiping the Lord. And now all of a sudden, here comes the bucket of water. Here comes Michael. The killjoy, that's right. Why is she called Saul's daughter, not David's wife? Okay. Yeah, at the end of the day, the association the author wants to make here is not with David, but it's with Saul. Okay. She's lining up with Saul here. And she has despised David because David is God's choice. What is the author indicating when he says she came out to meet David? Okay, maybe she have a little bit of an audience. Anybody think of anything else? Okay, she'd been stewing, yeah. Right? It had been building and building and building, and she was eager for him to get home. She was eager to vent. She was eager to just let all this out on him. She'd orchestrated her speech, right? She'd been sitting at home, staring at the wall, just fuming about this. She had all written out in her mind what she was going to say. And he comes to the door. She's eager to criticize at this point. It's burning in her heart. And she says, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. She is accusing him of one thing very clearly with kind of an implied accusation as well. She's accusing him of not exhibiting the dignity of his office, okay? You are not behaving like the king today. You are not behaving like the king today. And then this idea of he uncovered himself, he took off his royal robes, but in referencing the servants' maids, there almost is kind of this accusation of lewdness, kind of like you are just inappropriately dressed before these women. It implies something lewd here. However, as we saw there was nothing lewd about the priest's garment, the ephod there. Even though it was shorter than most garments, there was nothing lewd about it. She's just kind of fishing for an accusation here at this point. Were the maids really embarrassed? Was Michael really embarrassed?
Yes, she was.
You know, I wonder, I mean, I look at this criticism and I think she's just really searching for something. That's what I see here. I think she's just really searching for something. This is the best she could come up with. This was the only thing looking out her window that she could kind of spin it and make it look like David was misbehaving himself here. You weren't dignified. Look how you're dressed, how shameful. In the end, her criticism was really masking a heart that despised the Lord and David as the Lord's choice. Okay, let's look at our final verses, 21 through 23. Who would like to read those? Greg.
So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of his death."
Okay. David strikes back. He goes right for the jugular. Okay. He puts his finger on the real issue, you might say. The Lord chose me above your father. Let's be real here. This has nothing to do with me and the way I was dressed and what I was doing. The real issue is that the Lord chose me above your father. The Lord chose me, therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. This wasn't about you, Michael. It wasn't about the maids. This was about the Lord. He danced before the Lord. And that phrase is repeated again and again in this passage. Before the Lord, before the Lord. The author describes David as dancing before the Lord. David describes himself as celebrating before the Lord. And so we see that celebrating is a vital element of worship on specific occasions. And dancing is really the cultural expression of that celebrating, is the way I would describe this here. Dancing is the cultural expression of the joy and celebration that was taking place there. He says, "I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Far from making himself look foolish before these individuals, David was showing himself to be humble and just like them. When it came to the Lord, they were all equal before the Lord. There was no place for David to go sit on his throne and make sure you honor me on this occasion as well. No, this was about the Lord, and it was important for them to see that he was equal before the Lord with them. They were all, worshipers of God and equal in that sense, just mere men before the Lord. Again, David implies the real issue is with Michael, not with the maids. Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Was this because her and David could never get along? Maybe David withheld himself from her More likely, I would lean towards the side of saying that the Lord had withheld children from her, that the Lord did not allow her to have children. Any male child would have been the preferred choice of the people, as we've already seen. And this would have potentially instigated division in the kingdom. Excuse me. Any questions or thoughts on our passage here tonight? Yes. Yes.
For several years this is going on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And David now is going to unify the nation. He's going to unify it around the Lord.
Amen. That's right, spiritually. Yeah.
And it's a time to celebrate.
Mm-hmm.
And she is bothered by that because this is David. He's being unified around the Lord. You know, what a great time to bring the nation together. Let's come together in the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? And she
Amen.
Says,
yeah. Amen. Yeah, under Saul, it was really unified in a man. And now, David, hey, let's unify in the Lord. That's right. Anyone else? Yes, Marion. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. She was a help initially, but yeah, over the years, that bitterness took over. Anyone else? Okay. All right. Anybody care to dance for us tonight? All right. Who wants to start us out here tonight?